Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to C. Raymond Holmes, pastor of the Bessemer Christ Community and Greenland Seventh-day Adventist Churches, along with the assistant pastor, Sean Brizendine, who also pastors the Houghton Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, enjoy this Father's Day message from them both.
I have been thinking for and praying for many months about what to say today, and it came to me in a dream.
Amen.
And I don't dream very often. Usually when I do, it's a nightmare. But the book of Joel in the Old Testament says that when the Lord pours out His Spirit, old men dream dreams and young men see visions. So it was in a dream I had one night that I got the idea what I should do today. So these two messages that Pastor Sean and I are going to share with you are actually testimonies, not prepared sermons.
Amen.
But I want to read what he just read to the kids, Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you.
Amen.
One of the Ten Commandments. So that's what I'm going to try to do today. And I hope you get that meaning to what I'm going to share. Because I'm going to honor my father. His name was Kalle Levinas Holm. He was born in Finland. He came to America when he was 12 years old. His father had come first to get a job and earn enough money to send for his family. And if I remember right, there weren't too many children at that time. His family settled in Kenosha, Wisconsin, which is just across the border from the state of Illinois, not too many miles away, just north of Waukegan, Illinois, where my mother's family had settled. And they also had come as immigrants from Finland. Both of the families were Swedish-speaking Finns. The Swedes called them Svenskfinnor, and the Finns called them Suomen Ruotsalainen. As a child, of course he grew up in Kenosha, but as a child I remember him as a very angry person. Very often he got into a bloody fist fight with somebody. I remember seeing a couple of those. They were usually up on McAllister Avenue in Waukegan, outside of a saloon, and they were bloody. I remember one time after his fight with this guy, and we were walking home, which was only about a half a block away, and I asked him who won. And he said, who was standing when it was over? And of course he was standing, but both of them were all bloody. And I did notice that when he was in a fist fight, he always aimed at the head, the face, the nose, the chin. And I remember that he hit my mother in the head too, sometimes, with his calloused bricklayer's hand on the side of the head real hard when he was angry with her for who knows what reason. And it happened to me too. I remember at least twice when he was angry with me about something, and I can't remember what it was, he would slap me real hard on the side of the head. And I remember once my mother crying out, Carl, not in the head. Of course, when he came to the United States, his name changed to Carl because they couldn't call him Kalle in schools. And he changed his name from Holm to Holmes because nobody could pronounce Holm the right way. So I grew up afraid of my father. He drank a lot. I don't think he was an alcoholic, but he did get drunk quite often. And if I needed to see him for something, I had to look for him in the taverns. You know, if I needed to ask him for a dime or a quarter for something or whatever, I'd have to go up there to McAllister Avenue and check the taverns. There were three or four of them there. And I remember I had a problem with a bully when I was in grade school. His name was Jackie Dixon. And finally, I told my father about it. He would pester me on my way to school and threaten me and make my life miserable. And I started walking to school through the alleyways instead of along the sidewalks to avoid him. And finally, I told my father about him. And my father said, bring him home. So the next time I saw Jackie Dixon, I persuaded him to come home with me. I said, my father wants to talk to you. And I thought my father would really get after him, you know, and put him in his place. But he was very kind to that bully. And he actually gave him an apple. And that made me feel very, very bad. In fact, the guy was worse after that. And I still had to try to walk to school to avoid him. I don't remember ever receiving a hug from my father. He never told me he loved me. Never. And one of the things that I did as I grew up, because I was afraid of him, and I wouldn't use my first name because they named me Carl Raymond. I wouldn't use my first name. When I went to school, I always wanted to be called Raymond because I didn't want his name. My grandma called me Ray Boy. That was kind of nice. But many years later, when I found the Lord, everything changed. And I began to read my Bible, and this is the Bible, my first Bible, right here. I still have it. And there's a beautiful picture inside of a young lady that I was dating. Anyway, I joined St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Waukegan. And it's interesting that later when I became a bricklayer, my father and I built that church. But I was so impressed by the expository preaching of Pastor Robert Hedekel of St. Mark's Lutheran Church. And I began to really read and study the Word of God. And my thinking was transformed. As time went on, I began to think in a new way. Because in here I had discovered divine principles of life. And I slowly began to apply them to my own life. And I began to move from hopelessness to hope. I didn't see much of a future for my life. The future looked dark and grim, but as I read his word and I began to apply the divine principle, the future no longer looked so dark and grim. And I began to have hope for the future. And I vividly recall the day, I can still remember it, when my attitude toward my father completely changed. He hadn't changed. I had changed. And after high school, I learned the bricklaying trade. And I remember that day I was repairing a chimney in downtown Waukegan. The chimney was a part of one of the stores in downtown Waukegan. So it was at least three or four stories high. And the men had built a scaffolding, you know, from the ground up and around. And my job was to tear down that chimney down to the roof and then rebuild it. So I was way up there. And suddenly, everything looked different. I just had to stop what I was doing and enjoy what was happening. Everything looked different. The sky looked bluer. The grass looked greener. And standing there, high up on that scaffold, I miraculously understood my father. for the first time. He was a very ambitious young man as he grew up in the United States, and quite idealistic. And he became a bricklayer in the construction trades. And somehow, and I don't know the details, he met and married a young lady from Waukegan, Ellen Marie Carlson, who was soon to be a mother after they married. And in 1928, he began to build a brick house for his young family at 809 George Avenue. I think, Al Barron, you told me you have a daughter in Waukegan. Well, next time you go there, check out 809 George Avenue, and you'll see the house my father began to build in 1928. He didn't have any money. He had to borrow the money from his father-in-law, his wife's mother, my grandfather. And I was born a year later on May 14, 1929. In October, the stock market crashed and the Great Depression began. And my father eventually lost his construction job, as did a lot of men in those days during the Depression. And he couldn't make the payments on the house to my grandfather. And so when I was about 4 years old, or 5 years old, I think about four, by that time the country was in the midst of the Depression, and things were pretty bad. My grandfather foreclosed. He didn't really need the money, but he wanted the house. He could have waited. And my grandparents, lived in a two-story house at 528 May Street, M-A-Y, on the south side. And the deal was that my grandfather would take over the new house, and we would have to move to the old house on May Street. And I remember I had a small car that my mother's sister, my aunt, her name was Emilia, but I could never pronounce it when I was little, so I always called her Mimi, my Aunt Mimi. Anyway, she gave me as a gift that little car. You could sit in it and pump it with your feet and steer it, and I drove it all over the sidewalk there around the house. And I was so worried that the car would get left behind when we moved. But I distinctly remember, again, my father had a Model T Ford with a rumble seat, and I remember him putting that little car in the rumble seat, so the car went with us to the old house on May Street. And I always remember that we ate Christmas dinner every year with my grandparents at that house that my father had built at 809 George Avenue. And when we've gone back there today and I drive by the house, I remember that every single one of the bricks on that house was put there by my father. He built it with his own hand. And when we celebrated Christmas dinner at that house, he always came late, and he always came very, very drunk and very unpleasant. It was an unpleasant Christmas every year. Christmas was no fun. But that day up on the scaffold, all of this knowledge of his life helped me to understand him. And I saw another side of him that I didn't even see before. Remember, I said I grew up afraid of him. He did not lack compassion, I realized. I remember that during the Second World War, when the food rationing began, he turned our garage in the backyard into a chicken coop, and he sent for a flock of chicks. And I can still remember the day they came. They came in three large boxes about the size of this pulpit, about that thick, with holes in the side so the chicks could breathe. And I remember hearing them peeping inside the boxes. And I thought they probably were hungry, because who knows how long they had been, you know, in transit being delivered. I don't know. But anyway, he had prepared the garage for these chicks They got feeders and things to hold water for them and so on. And then he opened the boxes and let the chicks out. And of course, they began scurrying around. And I noticed that every day when he came home from work, he would turn a bucket upside down and sit on it and just enjoy watching the chicks eat. But while he did that, he noticed that there was one little chick that the others would never let eat. And when that little chick got close to the feeding trough, all of the other little chicks would chase it away, peck at it and chase it away. And I noticed, too, that one day he decided that he would try to see what was wrong with that chick. So he got a hold of it and he picked it up and he was holding it in his hand. And he noticed that it had a deformed bill. The upper bill was twisted over the lower bill, but that didn't hinder the little chick from eating or drinking. What was the problem? The problem was that the little chick was different. And so all of the other chicks picked on it and pecked at it and chased it and wouldn't let it eat. But then I noticed my father did something. Every day when he came home, he would pick the chick up and he would get food in his other hand and he would let the chick eat out of his own hand. And it finally reached the point where that chick, even as it grew up to become a big chicken, would always run to my father when he came. The others wouldn't do that. That was the only one. He would run to my father. Why? Because he trusted him. He knew my father cared for him. So I began to realize my father was not a person without compassion, because I learned two lessons from that experience. Lesson number one is that some people are like chickens. They peck at you because you're different. And the second lesson I learned was that there's value in compassion. And I learned that from my father, the man who I grew afraid of. Did he care about me? And I began to realize, yes, he did, but he had his own way of showing it. I remember the day after I graduated from high school, I didn't even go to my graduation. I hated high school because of the way they treated me, because I was different. But the next morning, he woke me up. And he said, come on, get up, get dressed. You're coming to work with me today. You're going to learn how to lay brick. That's what he said. And I didn't know what else I was going to do. I had no idea, so I just went. And I learned how to lay brick. He taught me how to lay brick. And he did it well. And many years later, when I was a student at the Lutheran Seminary in Chicago, graduation was coming up. And I laid brick during the summers when I went to college and seminary. 7 years, 4 years of college, 3 years of seminary. I laid brick during the summers to earn money. And out of that, I paid my tuition. But when seminary graduation came up, I owed $500 and I didn't have it. And they told me that if I didn't pay it, I wouldn't graduate. Well, when my father heard about it, and I don't remember how. I might have told him, but I don't remember. He said, I'll pay it. Just like that. And he did. And not only then, about the same time, he got a new car and he gave us, we were married by then, he gave us his old car, a black and white Chevrolet. Maybe that's why I've been partial to Chevys all my life. I don't know. Anyway, I bought my first car when I was 1949, when I was 20 years old. It took me 2 years to save up enough money for that, and I paid $1,710 for a brand new four-door Chevrolet. Anyway, he gave us his car. So my whole attitude and thinking about my father completely changed. In the mid-1980s, I think it was around 1985, he wasn't doing very well. And I remember my sister called me and said, Pa is pretty bad. We never called him Dad. It was always Pa. She said, you better come and see him And so I traveled to Waukegan for my last visit with my father. And I can't remember how long I was there, but we talked about things. But I do remember that when I was leaving, I stopped at the door and I turned and I said, "I love you, Pa." And his response was, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." Later, my sister Joanne told me that when he was dying, he asked her, somebody else that was there, to sing "The Old Rugged Cross." And that's why we're going to sing that as the closing hymn today. He had told me some years before that when he died, he was to be cremated, and I was to sprinkle his ashes on my mother's grave. And now I know why. My mother developed a malignant brain tumor in her early 40s, impressed on her optic nerve, and so she went blind. Why did he tell me to sprinkle his ashes on her grave? Because he hit her in the head, remember? A number of times when he was angry. And so he had regrets, that's why. He blamed himself. You know, he probably said, "Well, did I do that to her?" In other words, he was repentant. And that was his way of showing it. Now, let me ask you a question. Will I see my father again someday? What kind of a man was he? Why did he ask for the old rugged cross to be sung when he was dying? I want to believe, that I'm going to see him again someday. And I think that when I do, he's going to say, "I love you," which he had never said to me before. You know, recently I reread my book, Stranger in My Home, and I was amazed to discover on page 66 these words that I had written: "Love grows with understanding. Those we often see as unlovable and unlovely suddenly become objects of love when they are understood."
Amen.
And that's exactly what happened to me. I finally understood my father. And the realization of that dawned on me high up on that scaffold one day. Well, I promised you I would say something about my new car. I let the cat out of the bag last Sabbath, but I'm going to say it anyway. I was thinking of my 90th birthday, and I thought, what can I buy myself or do for myself as a gift to celebrate my 90th birthday? And I've always liked cars. I enjoy driving. I'm partial to Chevys because of my first car. It was a Chevy. And, you know, I think it's rather interesting and fascinating that my son became a car salesman. And by the way, he is one of the top 100 Cadillac car salesmen in the nation. And I'm pretty proud of that. I remember he went to California when he was young. And one day he called me and he said, "Dad, I want to learn how to sell cars." He said, "I have a chance to take a training class." He said, "But it's going to cost, I think he said, $200 or something. And he said, "I need a set of clothes, a suit, and so on." So I sent him $500. And that was the best $500 I've ever spent. Anyway, I started thinking about getting a new car. Some of you might have wondered when you saw it, what's a 90-year-old man doing buying a new car? He doesn't need a new car. You know, he's not going to be around here very long. And, you know, I understand that because that's the way I thought. So why am I thinking about this? Until one day it dawned on me, and I got excited, and I said, "Cheryl, come on, we're going down to Minocqua to the Chevy dealer." And I went down there and made the deal. Because that car is a symbol. It's a symbol of the fact that my ministry is not over yet.
Amen.
And I think of that every time I see it. I love it. I love to drive it, so that's why I have a new car. And by the way, an Adventist minister taught me how to save up so you can pay cash for a car when you need one. He bought a new car about every 10 years, 8 or 10 years, because all of his travel allowance that he's paid, and I get that too, mileage and so on from the conference, part of the minister's salary. He said, if you save that up, you'll have enough money in 8 or 10 years to get a new car. And it sure worked. I haven't bought very many cars on finance. Most of them I've paid cash, you know, for the difference between the trade-in and the new one, because I've been able to save it up. You can do it too. Anyway, that's the story of that. I want to end by saying that I want to thank all of you for these happy years of ministry that I have spent here with you. Nobody has had a better retirement than I. Why God sent me back to Bessemer, where I had, I think, a fruitful ministry at Sharon Lutheran Church, as Joe already mentioned. Why did he send me back to the same community as pastor of another denomination? I've thought about that a lot. And I think the answer is because people need to hear my story. They need to hear what God did. I'm not going to go into that now because it would take too long. But I want to thank you for your support, for your encouragement, for your prayers, for putting up with me for 25 years. And that's unprecedented. I think Pastor Dwight Nelson at Pioneer Memorial Church at Andrews University and I are the only two pastors in the Michigan Conference that have been in our pastorates as long as we have. And we've lived here longer than anywhere else where we've lived during our marriage. So I want to thank you for all of that. And then I want to say, and I want to ask you something. I sense that this church is in a time of transition. I don't know what the future is going to hold, but I have hope. I still see these pews filled with people whom God has impressed with His truth. And so I'm going to ask you to begin praying about the future of this church.
Amen.
And I want to give you four words to remember as you pray. The first word is steadfast. The second word is vision.
Amen.
The third one is message. And the fourth one is mission. Steadfast, vision, message, mission. Think of those four words as you pray. And somewhere along the line, as the weeks go by, I'm going to ask you, what has God said to you as you have prayed, keeping in mind this church and those four words? So that's it. My father and I. And now Sean, Pastor Sean, is going to continue this with his own testimony, and then he's going to close the service.
This is my father and I from the perspective of what I've gone through. And I appreciate Pastor Holmes very much, and appreciate our shared ministry. This is the first time in almost 4 years pastoring here that we will have shared a joint message. I'm thankful for this opportunity. My father was born February 14, 1951 in Modesto, California, to Seventh-day Adventist Christian parents. And later he would attend Andrews University, where he met my mother. And they were married June 13, 1971 in the Alpena Seventh-day Adventist Church. They took some time about the kids aspect. Their first child was Julie, my older sister, who was born in January of 1982. But tragically, Julie died in January of 1984. This left my mom and dad childless, sad, and I think in many ways broken. And so it was around that time that they actually transitioned away from the Seventh-day Adventist faith. And grief can do a lot of things to people. Can really be a struggle, and I don't fully understand all that they went through. But my birth, February 17, 1987, was obviously something they were looking forward to. They wanted to have children. My mom told me later that she had 5 miscarriages. So the attempt to have children was very earnest. They wanted to have children. So I came along. During the children's story, I shared some of the photos And just looking at them, I get a sense that I was deeply loved by my father. Deeply wanted. Like, really, really wanted. And honestly, looking back on my experience with my father, I realized that the early years were really, really great. I honestly thought like I had it made. I mean, obviously, I didn't really know a lot about the Seventh-day Adventist Church because I grew up in a non-denominational church. Around 1985, that's when my mom started to attend that large non-denominational church. And so that's what my first experiences religiously were. But I remember that my dad would sometimes wrestle with me on the floor and do stuff. And one time he took me out to where he was laying cement. And I think this is interesting parallels between Pastor Holmes and my experience. My father worked for a family cement laying business and paved many of the sidewalks of Modesto, California, which is a town now of over 200,000 people. So he did a lot of sidewalks, a lot of subdivisions. And I have a memory of going out there, he's laying cement and just being with my dad, like he had this little wheel that he'd measure things. And those were really good memories. As a family, we would go to Lake Tahoe, which is on the border of California, Nevada, and just had a lot of great times. I remember driving up to the mountains because Modesto's a really hot, dry, arid valley area. Whenever we'd start seeing snow, we were like, there, there, we got really excited seeing snow. And family vacations, pretty much every summer was we'd get in some rental car and go to the airport, and within that day, we would arrive in Michigan, northern Michigan, where my mom was from. And all those memories shaped me. I had a dual love for California and Michigan from very early on. And somewhere around some of those summer vacations, I'm going to use the year 1994 for a reason. It's transitional in a couple ways. That was the year that as a family, we took a vacation and we walked the Mackinac Bridge. That Labor Day weekend, we walked the Mackinac Bridge, 1994, and my father was becoming perceptibly not himself. He was being more tired. He was napping more during the day. And we just weren't sure what was really going on with my dad. He also seemed a little bit forgetful, but we weren't really sure. But I have good memories of that. And I say it was transitional in what God had a harbinger of the future. You see, as a 7-year-old boy, I walked the Mackinac Bridge, and I, for the first time in my life, stepped foot in the Upper Peninsula. And that was the summer that Pastor Holmes and Shirley moved to the Upper Peninsula. And God knew that some years later, our ministries, our lives would be joined. God has a way of not only fathering us, but refathering us. So my dad's unexplainable behavior became a source of concern, and we weren't really sure what to do about it. This lingered on. I'm going on 8, 9. By the time I was 9, my mom made a very difficult, but I think healthy decision that we were going to move out. My mom, my sister, and I have a younger sister named Kristen, who was born in 1989, so 2 years, 7 months different. We were a close-knit family, but gradually my father couldn't be who he once was. It was very painful for me, and I didn't really understand what was going on emotionally or experientially for me. But in March of 1996, we moved to another house about 20 minutes away in Modesto, and caregivers came in to start caring for my dad because whatever he was going through was causing him to not remember when he last ate, so he started to put on a lot of weight. The refrigerator had to be locked. He seemed to have lost his inhibitions, so at times he punched holes in walls. I cannot remember once my father ever abusing me, ever doing something harsh to me. Honestly, like, I think that what he had available to him mentally, he loved me. But I didn't always feel that way. I remember when our next door neighbor, Nikki, she was about the same age as me, her parents finally said, she can't come over anymore. It's not safe over there. And to try to describe what that felt like for me, I felt this deep, like, wave of shame. Like, I'm ashamed of my dad. I'm ashamed of being his son. I'm ashamed of, you know, it just was very emotionally painful. And I began, over the years, from about 8 or 9, to totally dissociate myself from him. Emotionally experientially, I hated him. I was angry at him. I felt like he wrecked my life. The reason I'm not normal like all the other boys that have dads that do stuff with them is because my dad is sick. And what's going on? We didn't even know. Finally, he was diagnosed with a rare brain disease called Pick's disease. It's so rare, I've never heard of anyone in real life ever having it, except one time found out about a guy in North Dakota. I'm sure it's a little bit more common, but in real life, barely heard of it. I only heard about that in 2012. So my mom, my sister, and I, we moved across town. My mom was homeschooling me and my sister, and we would go visit my dad, and I just didn't really want to be there, but we just did. And finally got to the point where the caregivers weren't enough, and he went into a place called Valley Comfort, Modesto, which is basically for dementia patients. And this is happening in his mid-40s. 47, he's there living at Valley Comfort, where most of the other residents are probably in their 80s, and he's in his 40s. And here's this little boy, the age of 9 or 10 or 11, going to see his dad, and just emotionally and experientially, I don't think I knew how to process what I was going through. I don't know that I had the capacity to really understand what was going on. Because I'm dealing with, I want to love him, I want to be connected, but I just didn't know how. And so there was something that my dad did a lot, and that was that he would look through picture books of my sister and me and family memories, and he had those there even at Valley Comfort. I didn't really remember that. I remember that in late 1999, it was December of 1999, I was 12. My dad came down with pneumonia. And he was hospitalized, but that pneumonia progressed to the point where he wasn't going to make it. And I remember the phone call came January 3, 2000. I remember where I was. I was in my room when we heard the news. My mom told me it was about 10 o'clock in the morning. And she said, you know, Daddy died. And I didn't cry. I think I was numb, honestly. I'd become emotionally numb to the amount of pain that I'd been going through for those years of just slowly, gradually losing the dad that used to be doing stuff with me and we had so many good memories was gone. That was painful. The funeral was 3 days later, January 6th, and I did not cry at the funeral. And whether I knew it or not, a deep, deep wound had been inflicted on my soul about how I felt about my dad, to the point where I can honestly say I stunted my growth, whether I knew it or not. And I believe that we all go through painful experiences where at times we process it like it was our fault or we feel ashamed of it, and it keeps us stuck. Yesterday I got a sliver and I had to dig it out with a needle. And I'm like thinking, you know, that's the perfect illustration for what had to happen. Because God, over time, has had to dig out all the negative thought and feeling patterns that I've had towards my dad so I could finally heal. And he did that this year. This is 19 years later. I was on the phone with a friend of the family named Terry, dear family friend, knew my mom, knew my family. But she has so many good memories of my dad going out and doing stuff with them and on the houseboat and things that they did. I'm like, those are not the memories I have. She remembers a different John Harvey Brizendine than I remembered. And that was hard. And she remembers how when she talked about my dad, I say, I hate my dad. I was angry and bitter. And this testimony today is really a testament of the power of God's grace to change human hearts with divine love. Because my lack of honoring my father, as Pastor Holmes shared Exodus 20, verse 12, by not honoring my father, I was actually internalizing a deep level of self-hatred that destroyed me in many, many ways. Because some of you know my story. After my mom died when I was 15, that was painful. That felt like my world collapsed, honestly. I became depressed, bipolar. I was heavily medicated, and honestly, through all the miraculous working of God drawing me with his love, at the age of 20, I became a Seventh-day Adventist at Pacific Union College, and would later attend Andrews University, where my dad and my mom met. God has a way of, like, and I like to use this word, recapitulating our stories. What I know of my dad is that he was very religious, very spiritual at times, but then he struggled at times with drinking. And I think that there was kind of this, even my uncle would kind of say it, bipolar aspect to my dad, who was very brilliant, skipped grades in school, very musically astute, and yet his life fell apart at so young. And I feel like God in his mercy steps in and says, I'm going to rewrite the story, if you're willing. And that's what grace does. So, January 5 of this year, 2019, Terry shared a memory of my dad, kind of going back to those days when he was at Valley Comfort. And she said, you know what? Every day your dad would just look at those picture books. He loved you kids. He loved you kids. And I cried for the first time. I truly felt that I could honestly say, and I had said I forgave my dad, that I'd work through that. But the emotional component, the emotional healing of coming to the point where I really can say I love my dad. I love my dad. He was an amazing man. Genetically, you're largely meeting my dad when you meet me. And there's a lot of things about him that's who I am. People that know me that knew him, they're like, you're just like your dad. And I used to maybe take offense at that, but now I say, praise the Lord, that's a gift. And Jesus picked it up. Psalm 27:10 says, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And Jesus has done that. Because while I felt this huge void for a father figure, God brought Bruce Corgett into my life, who became a dad guardian to me with his wife, Kathy, after my mom and that had passed away. And then years later, when I was at Andrews University, an elder of the Kalamazoo Countryside Seventh-day Adventist Church, Phil Tripp, said, anytime you're coming up to help with Sabbath services, you're welcome to stay at my house. He never had any children, and he was only 1 year different from the age of my dad. And to this day, our hearts are quite knit together, kind of almost like a father-son type experience. God has systematically refathered me. That's the testimony, really. Then Pastor Terry Nelson at that church really took me under his wing and mentored me in ministry. But if I had to say there had to be an apex or kind of like a Mount Everest, it would be the relationship that I share with Pastor Holmes. Because I never really knew either of my grandfathers. My grandfather on my mom's side died in April of 1987. I was 2 months old. I didn't really know him very well. I met him, like child in his arms at one point, but don't really remember that. And then my other grandfather on my dad's side died in 1995 when I was still only about 8. So I never really had that strong fatherly presence that I think, I'm just going to say it, for all of you young men that'll ever hear this or are listening, you need fathers in your life. Our society is suffering from a lack of fatherhood. And so God has refathered me. He can do it in your life, or he can give you a dad that really points you to Jesus. That's the key. And so I just have to say, praise God for what he does. He heals broken hearts. In Psalm 147:3, it says, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. That healing gets deeper and better every day. Pastor Holmes and I have come to have what we almost call our Sabbath chats. I'll be coming back from the Houghton Church, and we'll just spend an hour or so just talking about ministry and life. And the more we've shared and the more we've connected, the more I'm like, we have a lot in common. We have core values, core love for God's word and his work. And this has been one of the greatest gifts God could have ever given me, a father figure in Pastor Holmes. And so I want to honor him this Sabbath. It's incredible that he just turned 90. And I remember when Mary Beth texted me the attendance a few weeks back, and it was 45 people were in church. And I said, praise the Lord, that's that much closer to 100. Then she texted back, that'll keep Pastor Holmes going. And I said, we're praying that he reaches 100. And she said, I totally agree. So thankfully, since cars tend to last 8 to 10 years, he's going to get good use out of his new vehicle, because God is not finished yet, and we are here in the Upper Peninsula as a team in ministry, kind of like the unique experience that Paul, the apostle, and Timothy had. In fact, I found a statement in the Spirit of Prophecy that actually talked about the difference of their personalities. Timothy had more of a kind of quiet, reserved personality, and Paul was like that ambitious, like extroverted guy. And I sent that to him, and I said, Pastor Holmes, this is us, only inverted. I'm like Paul, and you're like Timothy. He said, it fits us to a T. I remember when he emailed me back. And I was like, only God could have come up with this. And so when I look at stories like this of lives woven together by the grace of God, and the key is just surrendering your heart to Jesus, being available for what he's going to do, I couldn't have dreamed this up. And the best is yet to come. He says that to me all the time. Their best days are ahead of you. I fully believe that. We honor our parents by taking what they give us and running with it with Jesus. And so my simple heart's appeal to you is, how many of you are willing to honor your parents and in that way honoring God by saying, Lord, take my whole heart. That's what I want to do. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, it's a privilege that we've gathered here to remember, to appreciate, to honor parents. Lord, fathers are a gift. We know they're becoming more rare in this society, but you still have ways of fathering your children. Thank you, Lord, for being a tender heavenly Father to us, for giving your Son to die for us and offering us that simple free choice that we could yield our hearts to you so you could heal and give us understanding of one another so that true love flows from a renewed heart. Bless us, Lord, with your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for this high Sabbath day. And thank you, Lord, for the gift of fathers. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to C. Raymond Holmes, pastor of the Bessemer Christ Community and Greenland Seventh-day Adventist Churches, along with the assistant pastor, Sean Brizendine, who also pastors the Houghton Seventh-day Adventist Church. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit one of their churches or a church near you listed on StrongTowerRadio.org. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.